Tonight we're continuing through the book of Isaiah, so let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Wow. You guys went from talking to like, shh. It's cool. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for one another. And we're thankful, Lord, that you know us. You know every thought. You know our past. You know our future. And we're so thankful, Lord, in knowing us that you're still speaking to us. You're wanting what's best for us. We're thankful for it. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding tonight so that we walk out of here not just knowing the words, but knowing you, knowing your heart. Would you build our faith? Would you help us, Lord, that we can walk confidently, knowing your plan, knowing who you are. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Isaiah was given a heavy message regarding Babylon. And when Isaiah was given the message concerning Babylon, Assyria was the world power. Assyria was the big threat on the horizon. Babylon, here in chapter 13, described as the glory of kingdoms, and then Isaiah was shown that it would be destroyed and never inhabited again, and he was shown these things, that it would be the glory and then destroyed, before it really even was a significant world power. I mean, it hadn't risen to world prominence yet, and he's already being shown that it's going to be, and then it's going to be destroyed. As we look at prophecy, the Lord who sees the beginning and the end, he actually sees the end from the beginning, gave Isaiah a glimpse of what was to come. And Isaiah spoke it, wrote it down, so that when it would come to pass, we would see that this is truly the word of the Lord. In fact, that's part of the purpose of prophecy, so that our confidence grows in this book, the supernatural communication of God to us. He's told us things ahead of time so that when they come to pass, we might believe. Now, this prophecy concerning Babylon was only partially fulfilled. Isaiah was given a glimpse beyond Babylon out to the end, to the Lord's day, when the Lord will step in again in history and begin to take back what man surrendered, what he purchased back by his own blood. Babylon was a city, of course. It was a kingdom, and it will again be a literal city. And it stands for a system that will exist in the days preceding the return of Christ. We see that in Revelation chapter 18, a system that really celebrates human achievement, human abilities, a system that will be in defiance to the Lord and will oppose his word. Now, in chapter 14, the Lord continued to give Isaiah a look ahead to the relatively near future for Isaiah, and then again out to the end. In addition, he not only gave him this prophetic look, but he also gives Isaiah, in chapter 14, he gave Isaiah a look behind the scenes, a look at what was happening spiritually, some revelation concerning the spiritual force that was behind the king of Babylon, behind this system that opposes and oppresses God's people. So let's take a look at the text, chapter 14 and verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined to them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Now, when Isaiah was given this prophecy, he was in Jerusalem, which is in the land of Judah. At this time, the northern kingdom of Israel was either in the process of being conquered by the Assyrians and taken from the land, or it may have been just completed. But the southern kingdom of Judah was standing, and it wouldn't be conquered for another 140 years or so by the Babylonians. But this prophecy indicates that it would happen, that Israel would be conquered, and then they would be settled in their land again. Israel would be settled eventually in their land again, which would necessitate them being taken from the land. And notice, they had been divided as a nation for years. This prophecy indicates that they would be one again. All of Jacob, all of Israel, would again together be settled in their land. This is important for them to have this revelation, because the temptation would come when they were taken from the land to begin to think that God was done with them. And certainly it was discipline. It was a result of disobedience. But here the promise was given that the Lord would be merciful and still choose Israel, that he would bring them back into their land. And that was partially fulfilled when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon and King Cyrus allowed them to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild. Some went home, but we know historically the majority stayed in Babylon. One day this will be fulfilled completely, and perhaps we're seeing the beginning of it in our day, Israel returning to their land. But over half of Israel still lives outside of Israel. Half the Jews still live spread all over the world, but they're returning every year. But as they return, they're returning to a place where they're despised. They're turning to a place where they're surrounded by their enemies. And this prophecy indicates that one day strangers will want to join with them, strangers will want to help them, and that those who took them captive from their land, those who oppress them, will instead be serving them. And that hasn't happened yet. But it will. It's coming. Verse 3 continues and tells us, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders." So it would be like a new exodus for Israel. Remember, Israel began their history being rescued from bondage and slavery as Pharaoh was defeated and God set his people free. And here the same kind of picture, that there would be relief when this coming tyrant, the king of Babylon, is gone. And again, historically, there was some relief when Babylon was defeated, some measure of freedom was given. But this seems to be looking out beyond that. It seems to be looking out to something yet future. It seems to be looking to the end of some coming malevolent ruler and a day of rest. Notice there in verse 5, it says, "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked." That's like the shepherd's staff. Now, that speaks of leadership. You know, like Moses and Aaron, their staff that they had as they led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The scepter, likewise, a sign of authority. So the leader of the wicked, the authority of the rulers, who controls the nations, who has ruled with unceasing anger and oppression, this prophecy says, will be broken. And as a result, verse 7, the whole earth, note, the whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing. So this is speaking clearly of more than a regional leader. This is a prophecy about the whole earth being at rest. A leader's demise that will result in rest and quiet being upon the whole earth. One leader gone and rest and quiet coming over the whole world. We've never seen anything like that. But it's something that's coming. Look at verse 8. It will become clear as we go on. Verse 8. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. So even the trees will be happy. And of course, they're being personified here. And after this one, this leader is cut down, there will be no senseless destruction of the Lord's creation in efforts to advance human interests. Okay, so who is this leader? Who is this one malevolent ruler who will be cut down? Keep reading, verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Hell, the underworld, the place of the dead, the grave, its occupants will be excited. Or that could be translated, they'll tremble, they'll quake, they'll be agitated, they'll be perturbed. When they see this one that the Lord breaks, that the Lord cuts down, the idea is it will make a stir in hell when this one ends up there. Notice, this describes leaders, men who had power, who ruled the nations, who are in the place of the dead. Aware, able to communicate, conscious. They are the same people who are on earth. They're able to recognize others. And I point that out because death is not termination. It's a change in location. Death is not termination. It's a change in location. When a person dies, they don't cease to exist. They don't cease to be able to feel or think or to be able to communicate. They go on. Luke 16, Jesus told the story of a certain rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. Both men died. The beggar, we're told, went to Abraham's bosom, which was a place of comfort. The rich man died and went to a place of torment. And that rich man was able to see, to speak. He was thirsty, and he was able to feel pain. In fact, he was suffering so much that he begged for someone to go and tell his five brothers the truth, so that they didn't end up in that place of suffering. Jesus taught us that it's better to have your eye plucked out or your hand cut off than your whole body to be cast into hell. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 and 30. He taught us that in hell the fire is never quenched. Mark 9, 45. He described hell as outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8, verse 12. And in Mark 9, 44 to 48, Mark 9, 44 to 48, Jesus said three times that in hell their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So there is a fire that continually burns, but those who are burning are never annihilated. The fire burns, but even a worm doesn't burn up. You can see it here, maggots and worms in hell. Hell is the destiny of the unsaved. Hell is the destiny of unbelievers. It's not a party. You'll hear people say that sometime, I want to go to hell and party with my friends. No. Hell is a place of regret. Hell is a place of unending suffering, of pain, of loss, of unconsolable anguish. So here's the picture of this leader who seemed to be so powerful, so influential, so exalted, and yet ending up in hell, like the unsaved leaders of this world who will already be there suffering. And they'll realize that this one that seemed to be so great, in fact, this one who gave them power and influence on earth, is actually no greater than they are. Death is a great equalizer. That this one that was so great will be weak and confined and sentenced just as they are. Well, who is he? Read on, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And so here we see in building to this that we're not talking about simply an earthly king. This is one that has fallen from heaven. Interesting, Lucifer means light bearer or shining one. It may interest you. I found this interesting. In the Dictionary of Biblical Languages by Dr. James Swanson, he notes the possibility that this word translated Lucifer is actually a reference to a crescent moon. Based on analogous language studies, that the word could have been used for both, which is just interesting seeing how we see a crescent moon is often used today. This is the one that we know as Satan or the devil. We're actually going to go to Ezekiel chapter 28 in a bit. And there in Ezekiel 28, we're told that this one, Lucifer, was in Eden, in the garden of God, that he was the anointed cherub that covered, that he was one of that special class of angels called the cherubim, you know, the ones that you see in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, Revelation chapter 4, surrounding the throne of God, special class of angels. He was one of these cherubs, an anointed cherub, a chosen cherub, a created spiritual being, who was given great light, great privilege, but fell from his position. Jesus saw it, Luke 10, 19. I saw Satan fall from heaven, he said. So Lucifer rebelled or turned against the Lord. He drew 1/3 of the angels with him in rebellion against the Lord. Revelation 12, verse 4 points to that. Revelation 12, verse 4. And he, of course, as you know, is the one who deceived the first woman. He's the one that led the first couple in rebellion against God. He is a usurper. He is a thief. He is a liar, Jesus said, and the father of lies. He can transform himself to be an angel of light. 1 John 5, 19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's 1 John 5:19. Paul called him the God of this age, little g, God of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And Jesus called him three times the ruler of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 14, verse 30, and John 16, 11. That's 12. 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. Look, this is what happened. When man decided to obey the serpent instead of trusting the Lord, he essentially submitted his life and the things that he had dominion over, he submitted them to Satan's control. The Bible says that he who sins becomes a slave of sin, that you're a master of whoever you obey. And so when the man obeyed the devil, he submitted himself and everything he had to the devil's authority. So the devil became a limited monarch, ruling over a rebellious sub-government here on planet Earth. Remember when he took Jesus up on the high mountain, Luke chapter 4? Showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to Jesus, I'll give this authority to you and its glory, for it has been given to me, he said, and I give it to whomever I wish. He said, if you just fall down and worship, all this will be yours. And of course, Jesus refused. He said, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Because Jesus came to die to purchase the kingdom. He came to pay for man's debt, to buy back what man gave away. But Satan was essentially saying, you don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down, I'll give it to you. So here we see this one, Lucifer, who has caused so much hurt, so much pain, so much confusion, division, destruction, and suffering. One day he's going to be cast down to the place of the dead. When? When? Well, when Jesus returns and reigns on earth, Revelation 20, 1 to 3, write this down. Revelation 20, 1 to 3 tells us, John said, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Then after the 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 10 goes on to say, Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That's where he's headed. Look, the devil's destination is sure and his end is clear, and he can do nothing to thwart the plan of God. This created angel who rebelled against God is going to be incarcerated and then ultimately sent to a place of eternal torment. Hell is not his kingdom. The cartoons that you watch as a kid are wrong. He's not the one down in his little kingdom called hell with his pitchfork ready to torture people. No, the devil is heading to hell where he is going to be tortured. Understand that? In fact, Jesus taught us in Matthew 25, verse 41, Matthew 25, 41, that the everlasting fire was prepared originally for the devil and his angels. It's prepared for them, not originally for men. Although unrepentant men will end up there, but originally prepared for the devil and its angels. Now, the next two verses describe Lucifer's fall, his rebellion that led to this destiny. Look at verse 13. The Lord tells us what happened. He said, for you have said in your heart, speaking to Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So the Lord knows what's going on within, even within this fallen angel. You have said in your heart, he said. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lucifer had ambitious intentions. He wanted more. More than what God designed him for. Amazingly, angels were created by God to serve him by serving mankind. Hebrews 1, verse 14 says of angels, Hebrews 1, 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Lucifer was created to serve mankind. To serve the Lord by serving mankind. But instead, he decided to exalt himself. Man was given a dominion. Man was made in the image of God. And Satan decided that he wanted to ascend, that he wanted to be in control, that he wanted to be over the angels, that he wanted to be over the people, that he himself wanted to be a god. And he was the first being ever to exercise his will against God's. Five times here in this chapter, he says, I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. This is the story of his rebellion. And this is what he continually seeks to inspire. This is what he sought to inspire in the garden. Remember, he encouraged the woman and the man to exercise their will against God. He encouraged them to try to be more than they were created to be. He said, you know, God doesn't want you to eat that because he knows that the day that you eat it, you will be like God. Don't you want more? That's what he was saying. This is the strategy that he inspired at Babel, the first Babylon, as he inspired the people to defy the Lord's mandate to spread out and fill the earth. Instead, you know, let's stay here, let's build a name for ourselves, let's exalt ourselves by building a tower to heaven. And this is what he continues to try to inspire in people. This is so important to realize this, I will exalt myself. There's a spiritual being behind that idea. James chapter 3 tells us this. James 3, 14 to 16. James 3, 14 to 16. He said, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not lie and boast against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, he said, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envy and self-seeking brings confusion, and it's like a magnet to every evil thing. Just show up. And so if you focus on what you want, on ascending or climbing or being in control, you open yourself up to sensual, demonic ideas. See, the devil is out there prowling about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, 1 Peter 5, 8, and it's often by simply inspiring selfishness to get you to put what you want, your ambitions, your dreams, your aspirations above everything and everyone else. That's how marriages are destroyed. That's the path to depression, disillusionment, despair. At the least, as a Christian, it'll set you on the shelf. It's a path that leaves others injured, wounded, hurting. It's a path full of regret. And the devil knows it, and he's trying to get you to take control, to ascend, and to put yourself on some kind of throne. Now, Jesus, who created us, even created the angels. All things were made through him. All things were made for him. He even was involved in creating Lucifer himself before he fell, before Lucifer fell. Jesus, who is exalted above all, chose to do the opposite. Philippians chapter 2 stands in contrast to this. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, verses 5 to 8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he wasn't ripping God off by saying that he was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Look, greatness is becoming a servant. Humility is the godly path, the good path. To have the mind of Christ means that we're laying down our will for the good of others. Beware, Lucifer is the one that said, I will ascend. And he's still the one that says, you got to put yourself first. But there are these paths that are set before you, and you have to choose. This Luciferian idea, I will ascend, or Jesus' truth, I'm going to descend. You get to choose. Now, when you ascend, you might temporarily receive some power and fame. Certainly Satan did. But verse 15 tells us that the Lord said to Lucifer, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. So eventually and eternally, Lucifer will be brought down. Now, keep your finger here. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, the Lord through Ezekiel was speaking to another earthly ruler in a similar fashion to what occurred in Isaiah 14. The Lord in Isaiah 14 speaking of Babylon, then jumping to the one behind Babylon. Here, the Lord speaking to the ruler of Tyre and then moving out to beyond him to the one who empowered him. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. We'll learn some interesting things about Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now look, we know this isn't the literal king of Tyre because the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden, the garden of God. This again is Lucifer, Satan, the cherub who was perfect, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, clothed in these precious stones that reflected light, perhaps a worship leader, speaking of his timbrels, his pipes. He was perfect. And then iniquity, wickedness, unrighteousness was discovered in him. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. It's interesting, this word translated trading is related to, it's a form of a word that is also translated slanderer, talebearer, or gossip. And if you think about it, there's a similarity. When you trade, you're gaining at the expense of others. And not to say that trade is bad, but that's what you're doing. You're trading things to gain for yourself at the expense of someone else. And that's what slander and gossip can be. Tearing down others to advance your interests, to ascend at the expense of others. And when you do that with your words, it's wrong. The idea here is that that's what Satan did, and that's what he does. In fact, he's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12:10 says that he accuses us day and night before the throne of God. He's constantly pointing out to God what you and I have done wrong. That's what he's doing. And he doesn't have to lie about it either. We give him plenty of material. Look, we don't want to be like him. We don't want to be the accuser of our brethren. Now, one day that access is going to be cut off and he's going to be cast down. Revelation 12, verse 10 says that. And when he's cast down out of that access to accuse us before God, all of heaven is going to rejoice. But it's interesting, in Revelation 12, verse 11, it tells us how they overcome, how we overcome the accusations of the devil. Revelation 12, 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Three ways you overcome the accusations of the devil. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. That means that when the devil accuses you to you and says, look at you, you're no good, you failed, you remember Jesus died for my sins and he washed all my sins away and I'm standing pure and clean before him because the blood of the Lamb, number one. Number two, your testimony. By the word of our testimony, you remember that what your life was like and what your life is like and how Jesus Christ changed your life. You remember who you were, that Jesus saved you, your testimony. And number three, you love not your life unto death. Say what you want, but life isn't about me. It's about Jesus. It's about him. One day, Satan, the accuser, will be shut up. And it's interesting here in this section that the Lord essentially answers Lucifer's I wills when he says, the Lord says, I will cast you out. I will destroy you. Verse 17, he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you out before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So here, you know, you have that same picture. His heart was lifted up. He thought a lot of himself. He didn't give glory to God. He didn't give God credit for who he was. Pride is what corrupted him. And so the Lord brought him down. And the Lord will bring him down. What does Scripture say? Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Now let's go back to Isaiah. And he continues this line of thought there in Isaiah 14, verse 16. And he says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? So people will essentially see him and say, is this the guy that really made life so hard for us? Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare a slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So it seems as though the prophecy here is moving now back to the leader of Babylon and possibly to the leader of the future Babylon, describing the way he'll end in dishonor, the way his kingdom will end, the way he'll leave no heir. Look, you know, eventually the devil and everybody that follows him will go down in shame. Look at verse 22. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. James 4:6 says he gives more grace, therefore he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look, if you exalt yourself, you're taking a position against the Lord. Every person that exalts themselves is taking a position against the Lord. And you know what? In the end, you'll lose. If you humble yourself, the Lord will give grace. And eventually, you'll be exalted with him. So remember that. If there's somebody in your life who's proud and making your life difficult, pray for them. Because they're being resisted by the Lord. And you can be confident in that. That they're being resisted by the Lord and they're not going to prevail in the end. The Lord's going to sweep things out in the end. He's going to clean things up. And right now, somebody that's proud is being resisted by the Lord in order that he might bring them to repentance. But if they don't repent, they're in a lot of trouble. Verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. If you write in your Bibles, you might want to bracket that and star it. Surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. So now we're moving back to Isaiah's contemporary situation. This was the Lord's revealed purpose that would not be thwarted, that could not be changed. The Assyrians, they were the problem. In Isaiah's day, the Assyrians. The Babylonians hadn't come on the scene yet as a world power. So he's back to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones that were causing trouble. The Assyrians who were conquering the north eventually came down into Judah and laid siege, Scripture says, to all the fortified cities of Judah. One after the other fell until finally they came to Jerusalem and they surrounded Jerusalem. And it didn't look good for Judah at all. They were powerful, they were successful, they were seemingly unstoppable. But here the Lord said he would break them in his land. He would break them in his land. And that's what he did. We'll see it later in the book. It's in Isaiah, chapter 36 and 37. We're going to get to that, the historical account of what happened. And it was so significant that it's not only recorded here in Isaiah 36 and 37, but it's also in 2 Kings 18 and 19. That's 2 Kings 18 and 19. And it's in 2 Chronicles 32. Such a significant story in the life of the nation that's three times recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. The Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem. It seemed totally hopeless. There's no place to go. But the Lord sent one angel in one night to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel, one night, wiped down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And that ended the siege, and the yoke was broken, and the burden was removed. And that happened to lay out a lesson for all of us. For all of us. Look at verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. See, it's for us, the whole earth. And this is the hand that stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So the lesson is the Lord's purpose is going to stand. That's the lesson. The devil himself cannot thwart God's plan. And God's purposes. No human army, no worldly power, no efforts of man can stop the Lord's plan. In fact, what happened with the Assyrians is going to be replicated in a greater way in the end. We know as we're approaching these times when the Lord returns, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel's armies, or Israel as a nation, is going to be attacked from the north. From an army that appears to be an alliance between Russia and Iran and Turkey. And they're going to be coming down from the north, and it's going to look like Israel's in trouble, and suddenly the Lord's going to miraculously intervene. And then, right before the Lord returns, all the armies of the earth will be gathered together, and they'll look like they're going to destroy one another. It'll look like no flesh will be saved, and then the Lord will miraculously intervene again. And then after the millennial reign, one last time, when Satan is released and he deceives the nations and all the nations come and they surround the camp of the saints and it looks bad again, the Lord's going to send fire from heaven and he'll intervene again permanently. You see that again and again, that God's plan will not be thwarted. And so the lesson for us, the best thing for all of us to do is to discover God's plan and get on board. Get on board. To follow him, to humble yourself, to cooperate with him. And that's the challenge of Ephesians 5:17. Ephesians 5:17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, it's unwise to be resisting the will of the Lord. It's unwise to be going against the will of the Lord. If you want to be wise, find out what the will of the Lord is. Because his purpose, his will be fulfilled in the end. So we want to be on the right side of that. We want to be on the right side of his will. And we can be confident that no matter what circumstances might be saying, his purpose is going to stand. Look at verse 28. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. This is the second event chronicled by the death of a king. Chapter 6 tells us in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne. This heavy message, burden, heavy message, came when Ahaz died. Now, Ahaz was a wicked king. Ahaz didn't cooperate with God's plan. Do you remember he was even told, ask for a sign, and he wouldn't ask for a sign? He was unbelieving. Ahaz refused to trust the Lord. Instead, he sought the Assyrians to help him with the northern kingdom of Israel, aligned with Syria, who had attacked him from the north. Instead of trusting the Lord, he sent to the Assyrians further north and paid them off to come and help him. He refused to believe. He depended on the Assyrians. Now, the backstory to this prophecy is that while all that was going on, there was a coalition against Assyria led by Egypt. Egypt was the world power to the south that opposed the aggression of Assyria. And that coalition that had formed involved others, including the northern kingdom of Israel and the Philistines. But it didn't include Ahaz because Ahaz allied with the Assyrians. So when Ahaz died, this message came. Look at verse 39. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. And I will kill your roots with famine and will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for the smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer the messenger of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So the rod that struck Philistia, the authority that struck the Philistines successfully was David's line, starting with David. David defeated the Philistines. No other had consistently had victory over the Philistines. Now, when Ahaz died, the Lord was saying, don't rejoice, because there's a poisonous adversary coming, speaking of the Assyrians. Philistia was in trouble, and indeed they were. Their gates wouldn't hold back the enemy. We know historically they were overtaken by Sennacherib's invasion from the north, and the Philistines were wiped out. Now, in contrast, those who were in Zion, even though they were poor, even though it didn't look like they could stand, even though they had no help from men, those who took refuge in God's city were saved. Those who simply depended on the Lord were safe. They were secure. They were established. That's a great lesson for us, to trust in the Lord. Look, there's a lot in your life that you face as a person that you can overcome in your own strength. There's a lot. There are abundant stories of human resiliency. There's abundant stories of human determination and endurance and survival. You can see them. Just go on YouTube. You know, inspiring things of what men can do. The Philistines survived a long, long time for many, many years by their strength, by their technology, by their determination. But you know there are things you can't overcome, that man can't overcome. We're all ultimately facing adversaries that are too big for us. You can't overcome sin. If you're honest, you know it. You can't. You can get up every morning and say, I'm not going to sin today. I'm not going to sin today. I'm not going to sin today. And you will. We don't want to. You can't overcome the devil. You cannot on your own overcome the devil. He's wiser than you are. He's a great liar. He's an incredible deceiver. You can try and try and try, but you on your own cannot overcome him. He's a light bearer. I mean, it's a lie, but it's a good imitation. You can't overcome him. And you can't overcome death. Not on your own. People try and try and try and try. That's why we have a fitness industry. That's why we have so many doctors, because we're all trying to overcome death, but you can't. But Jesus came, and Jesus, who is God, became man, and he overcame sin. He was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. And he overcame the devil. Every time he was tempted, he overcame him. And then he died on the cross for our sins and took away the writing of requirements that are against us by nailing it to the cross. And he overcame death by rising from the dead. And it's only through Jesus Christ that any of us can overcome, through faith in him. He's our city of refuge. He's our city of refuge. And he's building his church. And what did he say? The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Look, when the messengers of the Philistines said, we're in trouble, the message they were given is, the Lord has founded Zion and the poor of his people will take refuge in it. That's what they were told. The Philistines are like, we're in trouble. And the message was, well, God has founded Zion and the poor of his people will take refuge in it. It would require humility. It would require a sense of need. And it would require faith in his provision. Same thing's true today. The provision is there, and his name is Jesus. It takes humility. It takes a realization of your need. And it takes faith in his provision. The one that conquered death, who overcame, who promised to give eternal life to all who believe. And his promise is going to come to pass. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you overcame. Thank you, Lord, that as we look at this revelation of spiritual things that happen behind the scenes, you've given us insight into our adversary. You've shown us, Lord, things to watch out for. I pray, Lord, for each person here, that we all would walk in humility, that none of us would be trying to ascend, but we would be people who would be descending, laying down our lives for others, because that's what you did for us. We thank you, Lord, that you paid for all of our sins. We're thankful that you rose from the dead, and we're thankful that you're here. We're thankful for your word. Help us, Lord, to walk in humility. We are so thankful, Lord, that you're our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble. We worship you tonight. We thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.